study last Lord's Day morning, we discovered that I don't want to use the word theme because we're going to look at the theme in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, but we referred to it as the fundamental concept of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that is from God. We saw that the Apostle Paul was uniquely qualified to discuss the righteousness that is of God or from God, because Paul had a Pharisaic background different from any of the other New Testament writers. And so he knew both ways of salvation, the righteousness that is of the law and the righteousness that is of or from God. And that is the fundamental concept that permeates the book of Romans. This morning we want to start looking at two eons or ages. And I suggested that perhaps in preparation for it you ought to read Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 21. And we'll talk about those in just a moment. Let's begin by realizing this morning that the fundamental content of the book of Romans is justification by faith. We'll talk more about faith only and things like that as we proceed in the book. But just note here that when we say justification by faith, we're not just stopping short. The scripture teaches justification by faith when you understand that term correctly. When you look at the book of Romans, there is an unbroken unity that characterizes the book more so than perhaps any other letter in the New Testament, and some even suggest more so than maybe any writing in all of literature, sacred or profane. And the reason for that, it is suggested, is because Paul has this one thing in view, this righteousness of God's salvation by faith, and he never varies away from that concept. Two things need to be noted, I think, in particular, before we get to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. First, let's suggest that it's a mistake to conclude that Paul is here presenting a particular item of the Christian faith, or point in the Christian faith, even though it may be central in many respects. Justification, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, is not merely an article of Christian doctrine. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, justification is the reality on which the whole of Christian life rests. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, justification means that I, through Jesus Christ, have become possessed of, and here's that phrase again, the righteousness that is of God or from God, and that thereby I have been incorporated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Justification is sometimes viewed by some people as sort of a subjective, psychological type of experience. It's looked at as maybe being some kind of subjective change within the soul of man. And Paul has a meaning for justification that is absolutely and utterly alien to that suggestion. For the Apostle Paul, justification is not something that just occurs within the soul. He sees it from some great universal perspective. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But let's just say right now that maybe one of the biggest hindrances to understanding the book of Romans is to attribute to Paul's vocabulary the thoughts that are sort of common to us, and to bring to the book of Romans our concepts and read our concepts into it, with the result being that we derive from it an understanding that is different and foreign to the mind of Paul. If we approach the book with our modern thoughts, we're apt to miss Paul's understanding of such things as justification. when we approach it with modern thoughts, what we're going to wind up with is the thought with which we began. And unless we began with Paul's thought, we're going to be in trouble in understanding the book of Romans. There are a number of terms in the book of Romans that are very significant and important. For instance, faith. Faith is generally thought of in the religious world as some kind of inner quality present in man, some kind of subjective faith that is necessary for justification. If we always think that Paul uses that term in that sense, we're not going to understand it. We'll talk about the fact that faith is used in at least three different ways in the New Testament and in the book of Romans. And we'll need to understand those. Righteousness in the minds of many is viewed simply as a state of ethical well-being. I am a good person, so I am righteous. I am ethical, so I am righteous. But those who understand Scripture know that that's not the meaning of the term. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 demonstrates that, if nothing else in Scripture does. Because he was a good man who prayed to God, gave much alms to the people, etc. And yet he was not a righteous man. He was not saved. He was not justified. When we think of life, we think of it as simply some kind of new spiritual activity. But for Paul, life was much more than that. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 5. Peace with God is an important concept with the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We sort of think of it as just some kind of psychological state of tranquility, which may come when we take enough tranquilizers. But for the Apostle Paul, that is not even a second cousin to what he understands to be the meaning of peace with God. When we go through the book of Romans, we need to look very carefully for Paul's meaning pervading all of those terms. Maybe Romans 5, 12 through 21 will help us avoid some of those mistakes. Let's look, take a preliminary look at Romans 5, 12 to 21. In these verses, Paul sets Adam and Christ in juxtaposition. Some say, well, this passage is just sort of stuck in there without reason. Not connected to what precedes, not connected with what follows. Some suggest, well, it's sort of an epilogue to what is proceeded, and others say it's a prologue to what follows. Truth of the matter is that this passage, however you view it, is one of the highlights of the book of Romans. And understanding this passage will help us understand a lot more of the book of Romans. In this passage, when Paul talks about Adam and Christ, he's thinking about what I'll refer to as two eons, or ages. There are two realms, if you please, that stand over against each other. One is typified by Adam, one is typified by Christ. One is the dominion of death. It is over everything that is human. It is the age or the eon of Adam. The other is the dominion of life. And it is the eon or the age of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what is it? What is it that has come about because Christ has been given to us? And Paul's answer in these verses is very clear. He says it is the new eon. It is the new age of life that has come upon us. Thereby, Paul suggests those who stand with Christ, those who stand with Christ in faith on Him, have been taken out of the dominion of death. The dominion of Adam and have been translated into the kingdom of life, the kingdom of God's dear Son, as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. This, for Paul, is the universal significance of Jesus Christ. When Adam departed from God, it was not something that just concerned him as an individual. When Adam departed from God, Paul tells us that sin came into the world and death came by sin. And in essence, what happened was it made sin and death supreme in the whole universe. Sin and death reigned in the world that God had created without sin and without death. Now Paul is saying, through Jesus Christ, in the same all-inclusive manner, and he says, yea, more so, has life become supreme in the order of things? Has life, in contrast to death, Christ in contrast to Adam, become available and supreme in the human order? Now, if we're to rightly understand the contrast between death and life that Paul has here, between the age of death and the age of life, we need to realize that Paul here sees in death a meaning that is much deeper and much more pervasive than we ordinarily understand that term. Death to us, first thing we think of is the termination of this life, of our physical existence and our sojourn here upon the earth. And certainly that's included in it. It pronounced a judgment upon this physical life. But Paul is saying something more here than the fact that we have this life for a time, and after that, it ends in death. He's not simply attempting to explain the fact of such death. What Paul had to say is to the effect that death came into the world, or sin came into the world through Adam. Death came into the world through sin. And that involves much more than the fact that you and I live a longer or shorter period of time upon this earth and then we die. Paul is saying that everything that we call life, everything that what we call life encompasses, lies under the dominion of death. Everything that there is, all of humanity's life, from Adam until now, is lived under the mark and the condition of death. Death reigns supreme in the world. And it's sort of pointless to ask, though we often do, is this physical life? Is it physical death? Is it spiritual death? It's everything. It's physical death. It's spiritual death. Death, in its broadest aspect, is that which belongs to this world because we are the children of Adam. Now, against this backdrop, the meaning of the gospel is seen most clearly. We are in the dominion and the bondage that comes from being part of the age of death. And into the age of death comes the gospel. Into the age of death comes the gospel with its message of the new age, the age of life, the age of Christ that has burst upon us. And as Paul says, as death became the loss of everything through Adam, so God now bestows life upon us through one man, even Jesus Christ. Adam stands at the head of the old age. Christ stands at the head of the new age as the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Now, as long as men looked forward to the coming of Christ, that new age had to be spoken of as a coming age. It was an age that would be here. It was an age that was coming somewhere out in the future. But now, after Christ has come, this new age is no longer something merely that is to be. It is an actual existing fact in our world and in Christ. We can belong to the new age, which is the age of life. Paul expresses it very well in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And many of our translations say creature, but you know what it ought to be. Perhaps a different way of saying the same thing, but creation. He is a new creation. God has created something. Creature sort of puts the emphasis on man, what he is. Creation puts the emphasis on God, what he has done. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things, that old age, death has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So in summary, we can say that Adam and Christ signify for the Apostle Paul these two eons or ages. The old age, which is death. The world belonged to it. The new age, which is Christ, who brings us the good news, the gospel of this new life in Jesus Christ. In Adam, death rules with unlimited power over all of the children of Adam, and we're all children of Adam. In Christ, life has come to dominion still more mightily. Now, what does this mean about Paul's understanding of the gospel? What it means is that Christianity is not just a doctrine about the nature of God, though it certainly speaks to that. It is not just a high ethical standard, though it leads us to one. It's not just the way to an enriched and refined spiritual life or the like. The gospel is the proclamation of the work that has been wrought by God when He sent Jesus Christ into the world. And it's this message about this dynamic activity of God that is introduced into our existence and proclaimed by the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation that God brought something totally new into this world. Through Jesus Christ, He brought this new age among us. An age that is begun in our midst here in this world, but which will be consummated in glory. Always look at Romans chapter 5 when you become involved in trying to understand what Paul is speaking of in the book of Romans. You know, this really tells us what he's talking about in Romans 6 and verse 4 when he says that we've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And He says that when we have been baptized, we are raised to walk in what? Newness of life. Hear that expression? We are then in and participating in the new age. That's where the newness of life comes. That's when we receive it. We talk about a lot of new things that we have in Jesus Christ. But it's all summed up in the new life, the new age that is based upon and comes through and received from Jesus Christ. Now, the line of thought in the Epistle to the Romans. Again, maybe the best place to begin is in chapter 5, the verses that we've discussed. It's fundamental to Paul's letter to the Romans. And some describe it as a summit, which when we stand on, it helps us view both what lies down the mountain before us and down the mountain behind us. It makes it easier to see how parts fit into parts. It helps put the puzzle together. How many of you are puzzle workers? Well, you look at those little parts and they don't make any sense until you start putting them together. And it's suggested that Romans 5 helps us put the parts together so that we can see the picture that Paul is trying to paint. It's immediately clear to us what Paul means when he gives us his motto and theme for the whole epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. Now your translation may say the just shall live by faith, but the Greek order is the just by faith shall live. The context makes it clear that the righteousness mentioned by Paul here is the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that is from God. And as to that one who has the righteousness that is from God, he shall live. He's removed from the dominion of death, as we've suggested. The declaration makes it clear that this is something that has been foreseen in the Old Testament, because the Apostle Paul is quoting here from the prophet Habakkuk when he says, the just by faith shall live. And it's only to such individuals that entrance into this new age of life in Jesus Christ is promised. This letter divides itself basically into four great sections. This is where some of you on your notes will have only three, but I'll read the fourth one slowly. Number one, first section, Paul's first endeavor is to characterize him who through faith is righteous. Chapter 1:18 to chapter 4, verse 24. And he confronts us immediately with the antithesis of the two ages or eons. As background for his teaching about righteousness through faith, he describes the condition of the old age before the righteousness of God was revealed. Man under the wrath of God. Man under the dominion of death. He says, it's true of the heathen. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. It's true of the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. And therefore Paul charges both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. Law cannot change that state. It was given that every mouth might be stopped, chapter 3, verse 19 and following. But then comes the great change when the righteousness of God was revealed through Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verse 21 and following. It was a righteousness to which the Old Testament bears witness. And here he discusses Abraham in chapter 4. In the second division, The next four chapters, verses 5 to 8, the other half of the theme is developed. Remember, we've talked about death and life. First division, Paul establishes that we're all dead. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapters 5 to 8 develop the concept of the new life, the new age that we can have in Jesus Christ. The new life Paul establishes is diametrically opposed to the old. That's some of what we've already discussed from chapter 5. But basically, these four chapters can be discussed under these themes. Chapter 5, free from the wrath of God. Chapter 6, free from sin. Chapter 7, free from the law. And chapter 8, the gleam in the diamond, free from death. Beautiful, beautiful chapters. Wonderful chapters. I'm going to skip the brief comments I was going to make on those chapters because we need to move along. We'll get to some longer comments on those chapters later in our study. Third division, chapters 9 to 11. Paul proclaims that God's promise to Israel has been fulfilled in Christ. And Eric's going to teach those chapters. They are not easy chapters to teach. They contain some rather difficult passages in some respects. And Eric will be going over those chapters with us in addition to some others. And then the fourth division. Having made it quite clear that the righteousness of works or righteousness of law will not suffice, that only those who have the righteousness of God will live. In this fourth division, Paul is in position to discuss his admonitions and exhortations to the church in Rome. And that really you can get by with just putting that for section 4. Admonitions and exhortations to the church in Rome. Key verses here, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In those verses, which all of you know, you've heard them 1,000 times. Beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, etc. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've heard them over and over and over. That passage, those two verses, state the basis of Paul's ethics. Everything that he says about his exhortations and admonitions is an outgrowth of those two passages of Scripture. And he concludes in chapters 14 to 16 by giving specific applications of the principles that he has laid down. Now, let's look quickly. We have about 15 minutes. And we may have to finish this next Sunday and then do chapter 1 as well. At the theme, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Early on in the book, Paul states what the book is about. And everything that he writes in the book of Romans, in one sense or another, is a development of the theme that he states in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel versus law. And we'll talk more about that. Sometimes Paul says the law, sometimes he just says law. Sometimes he's talking about the law of Moses, and sometimes he's talking about the law principle. And we'll talk more about that as we proceed in the book of Romans. But the gospel versus law is the one theme of which Paul never loses sight in his elaboration of the details of the book of Romans. He sets the law in antithesis to Christ. And there are five antitheses in these two verses that he develops in the book of Romans. Number one, when it is said that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. We have a hint as to the weakness of the law. What the law could not do, God did in sending His Son. There was a weakness in the law. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And if you want the passage that I was referring to there about what the law could not do, it's in chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. Unmistakably here, we have gospel power versus legal weakness in relationship to the salvation of man. God Himself is powerless to save any individual except through the provisions of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say one thing very clearly. I've heard people over the years say, well, God could have saved people in any way He wanted to. He just did it through Christ. That, good people, is blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. That is not true. If God could have saved people other than through Jesus Christ, He's not a loving Father, but a cruel monster. To say, well, I could have done it through a sheep or a goat, but I think I'll just send my Son instead. No. Absolutely not. The only way that God could have saved man was through the provisions of Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His Son.
Would it be fair to say that the holiness of God demanded the sacrifice of Christ?
Absolutely. The holiness of God demanded the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll talk about in the book of Romans that He might be just and the justifier of those who believe on Christ. I mean, there just wasn't any other way. And the passage there is Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. Second, it is said that the saving power of the gospel is altogether divine. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, it's true that we as individuals and as human beings win souls in the presentation of the gospel. But when we go, we are wielding not our own power, we are wielding the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. This contrast is fully presented in chapter 10 and verse 3 and other passages. Of the Jews, the apostle says that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We looked at this contrast last Lord's Day morning in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, where Paul said that he didn't want to be found having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So, then as opposed to human righteousness, which is of the law, stands the divine righteousness of the gospel. Number three. Next comes an antithesis which points to a difference in results. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Remember what Paul said about the law, Romans 8, we referred to it a moment ago, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law brought condemnation. The law brought death. Does the law have power? You bet it does. The power of death. But here, the Apostle Paul, in what he says in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, as to this effect of the law in the absence of grace. I was alive without the law once, the commandment came, sin revived, and what happened? And I died. And the commandment, which was for life, I found what? To be unto death. It's the letter that killeth. It's the spirit that giveth life. Cursed is everyone. And you talk about a fearful dictum in Scripture. Listen to it. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Unless you obey it perfectly, you are cursed. What a dictum it is in Scripture. What's the only hope for man? The only hope for man is for man with his imperfections and sin to pass from under a system of law to a system of faith. And keep that expression in mind. A system of faith which is clothed with divine power to justify the ungodly. Number four. And I'm skipping some things here. All these notes will be on the website that is in the footnote to your handouts. Four, the gospel is the power of God to everyone. We can infer from this the universal nature of this system of grace that came by Jesus Christ. It was not limited to any people, group of people, class of people. The gospel with its rich provisions is available to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. There are those, and we'll talk more about this. We talked quite a bit about premillennialism in Ezekiel. We're going to talk quite a bit about predestination and election in the book of Romans. Predestination with its limited atonement, that the gospel is not for everyone. It's only for those, that group of people who have been predestined to life, and some God has, according to His good pleasure, predestined to hell. And there's no way they can be saved. Not anything they can do, not any prayer they can pray, not any action they can take. They're going to hell because God said from the beginning they're going to hell. Now, if there's any more ungodly doctrine around in the world, I don't know it. There are some that rank there with it, but none that exceed it. But this passage makes very clear that this gospel is for everyone. It's not for the circumcision only, but for the uncircumcision also, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Whosoever, he says in Romans 10 and verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. It's that simple. Now, calling on the name of the Lord, remember, includes baptism, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But the emphasis here is that it is for everybody. And then finally, number five. In the light of these and other passages, we find the conditionality of the gospel as well as the universality of the gospel. It's for everybody, but it is conditional. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's conditioned. Faith is a condition of salvation. Some people say, well, salvation is not conditioned on anything. Well, it's conditioned on faith. Otherwise, you wind up with universal salvation, don't you? And it's conditioned on other things. We've already seen that it's conditioned on baptism. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. Because we are raised to walk in this newness of life. That's where this new life in Jesus Christ is infused into us. The dictum of the law is, do this and thou shalt live. Obey it perfectly and you're doing fine. What Paul says of this new age in Christ is the just, by faith, shall live. Now, That concludes our introduction to the book of Romans. We have gone over it very quickly. Let me just say in concluding that discussion that it's very clear that the faith of which Paul speaks is not a faith that refuses to obey. He uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith. Of that same Abraham, James said in James chapter 2, in principle, that we are saved by works and not by faith alone. And we'll talk about those passages as we proceed. Keep in mind as you read the book of Romans that in chapter 1 and chapter 16 there are two bookends in which the Apostle Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Paul does not know a faith that doesn't obey. Which is to say, if you don't obey what the Lord has said, you can talk all day about how much you believe, but the Scripture says you just don't. You do not have faith unless you obey. Next week, chapter 1. Thank you.